We turn in the Word of God to John chapter 11, John chapter 11, and from verse 47 down to verse 54. John chapter 11, verse 47 to 54. We read the passage first of all. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a place, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme this evening, or this morning, is expediency or faithfulness. Expediency or faithfulness. Should we do what seems as though it will work, or should we do what is right in the sight of the Lord? Doing what is expedient can sometimes mean doing what is wrong, and doing what is right can mean doing what seems to be disastrous. But do we believe or do we not that God is in control, and in control of the consequences of our action? Expediency then is doing what looks as though it will work, even though it may be wrong, rather than doing what looks as though it won't work, though God says it is right. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego did what seemed to be disastrous, but was right in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord did look after the consequences of their actions. When they stood in the midst of the fiery furnace, it looked as though they were going to be consumed, but they were not. God preserved them and protected them, and so they were safe. We see expediency at every hand. We see it particularly in the political field. That's why everybody's so cynical about politicians. But we see it in business, we see it in church, we see it in personal dealings between man and man. Now in this passage, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. People saw this happening. They saw it. One would expect that the reaction would be positive, but it wasn't positive. There were a great number of people who were anything but pleased that it took place. And their hostility to the Lord Jesus only increased as a result. Because the problem, you see, is not intellectual. The reason why sinners do not come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour, is not because there isn't sufficient evidence, but because their evil heart is darkened and they love darkness rather than light. And so we're told in verse 46 that some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. First of all then, let us consider the council's self-centered unfaithfulness. the council's self-centered unfaithfulness. Verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Sadducees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, what was this council? What was it? Well, it's the Sanhedrin, but what is the Sanhedrin? It's basically, it was then the highest eldership body in Israel. It was made up of scribes and elders, along with the chief priests. The high priest was chairman, Caiaphas that year, a man well known for his deviousness and his cruelty. But it was essentially an eldership body. And the whole congregation of Israel looked to the Sanhedrin for leadership and for guidance. In a Presbyterian church, it's roughly the equivalent of what we call a synod, or if big enough, a general assembly of the Presbyterian, of a Presbyterian body. But the point to notice is that it was a religious body. And what was its present position? Well, until the New Testament age, Israel was the professing church and people of God. Even though Israel was now very corrupt, after the resurrection, there was to be a change. God would give the kingdom to a people, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And the unbelieving Jewish branches were to be broken off. Baptism replaced circumcision. The Lord's Supper replaced the Passover. And the synod of the New Testament church to Jerusalem replaced the Sanhedrin. And the true people of God followed these things. But this hadn't happened yet. And so the Sanhedrin was a church council or synod. This council, the synod of a very corrupted church, but nevertheless, it was a church council. And this account of this council really records an ecclesiastical suicide. And it stands as a beacon in history how not to do things, and how the church should not do things, and how we should not do things. First, then we have their admission. Verse 47, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. So there wasn't a problem as to the genuineness of these miracles. They had seen them. Remember how they interrogated the man born blind, but chapter 9 and verse 17. They say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, he is a prophet. Verse 19, and they asked him them, asked them, that is the parents, saying, is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? And then verse 24, then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner. And then in verse 27, or 26, then said they to him again, what did he do thee? How opened he thine eyes? Again and again they question the man, in the hope that they can prove that the miracle didn't happen. Today's liberal simply does so by the virtue of the fact that it's so long ago. He dismisses it. They tried very hard, they who were alive at the time that these things happened. And now, after raising Lazarus, they admit the miracles, but they don't admit the truth. They admit the miracles had taken place. They admit that they'd seen the miracles, but they still are not converted. They don't repent, though one did go back from the dead, because they love darkness rather than light. And their great fear is that all men will believe. To them, this is a tragedy, something to be avoided, that all men will believe. All men should believe, but they don't. And what they regard as a disaster is men believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 48, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And later on, even Pilate knew that it was for envy that they betrayed the Lord Jesus into his hands. Then they give an excuse. Verse 48. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. They gave an excuse. The excuse has the colour of patriotism. To what extent they really thought that Jesus' ministry would cause such a stir, and that the Roman authorities would come and destroy the Jewish nation, it's difficult to know. Did they really believe it? They certainly wanted to put a noble face of patriotism on their malice. The reason they didn't want people believing is they didn't want their standing undermined. They didn't want the Christ of God to assume popularity. And so, behind their malicious reason, they gave this patriotic reason. Perhaps they'd convinced themselves that they couldn't afford any more clashes with the Romans. But then look at their rule for decision making, which was expedience. If we don't do this, what will happen? In the face of Christ's miracles of power, which they ignore, they're afraid of the Romans. And on that pretext, they fight against God. It's clear from Caiaphas' words, to which they all agree. The word of God was not referred to. The scrolls were not sent for or opened out. They made the word of God made an unwelcome appearance later on. But here is the highest court of Israel, and they don't refer to Scripture. They don't refer to the word of God. And the church which will not refer to the word of God destroys itself. When we see that in our own day, the Church of Scotland, for example, has denied the word of God. It makes no reference to it. It can't stand the scriptures. But it won't prosper, because there is God in heaven. And that brings us secondly to Caiaphas' wicked solution and God's righteous purpose. Caiaphas' wicked solution and God's righteous purpose. Verse 49. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest the same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. He says, you know nothing at all. You know nothing about it. The man was arrogant in the extreme. He dismisses them as incompetent. Here's the real answer. Caiaphas gave vent to his wicked thoughts by uttering his wicked rule of expediency, one for all. Do what looks safe. What's safe for us? Never mind if it is just and right. You see, you have to believe that God is sovereign before you do what's right, irrespective of apparent consequences. Caiaphas didn't really believe that. And so, as far as he is concerned, this is a matter of survival. But just as God used Balaam to prophesy his truth despite himself, so God, in amazing irony, caused the unwelcome truth to rear its head at the mouth of wicked Caiaphas. Just think of that. That God is so in control that he uses Caiaphas, of all people, this great enemy of the gospel, to say what was true. God wrought a sign by Caiaphas of the Christ of God in their midst. Caiaphas meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The same thought, one for many. Caiaphas meant it as an unjust expedient. God in the display of his inflexible justice. What was a sinful, wicked expedient in Caiaphas's mind was the justice of God in the mind of God himself. It was a necessity of his nature. God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. That's why in Isaiah, for example, we find so much of the righteousness of God going with his salvation. In Isaiah 46 and verse 13. Isaiah 46 and verse 13. I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. You see how righteousness and salvation go together. God saves righteously. God always saves righteously. God only saves righteously. Not because someone else is telling him to, but because he is righteous by nature. It is a necessity of his nature that he saves righteously. And that's why Christ came, because God saves righteously. That's why God is faithful and just or righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Isaiah 51, verse 5. My righteousness is near, and my salvation is gone forth. God saves righteously. Again, verse 6, at the end of verse 6, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Verse 8, and the end of verse 8, but my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Chapter 62, verse 1, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. God saves righteously. Psalm 98, verse 2, the Lord hath made known his salvation, his righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. God saves righteously. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That was true of deliverances and lesser deliverances. God judged Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea and showed his righteousness at the same time as he delivered Israel. But in the ultimate sense of God saving sinners, that righteousness is displayed in immediate at Jesus Christ. He is judged on behalf of his people as a substitute of sinners. God does always punish sin, but those who are in Christ, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins through the substitute, Jesus Christ. And he used wicked Caiaphas to proclaim this glorious truth. Caiaphas did mean it for evil. He thought whatever is necessary. But God meant it for good, that he would glorify not only his mercy, but his righteousness in the salvation of men. And how thankful we should be that the God of heaven, that he devised and revealed this wisdom whereby such righteousness and such salvation go together. But if you have entertained ideas that God simply bypasses sin, know this for sure, you have not believed upon God's salvation, and you are yet in your sins, and you are left liable to the wrath of God for those sins, because God always punishes sin. He either punishes his people in the substitute Christ, or he will punish those who are not his people at the last day, when they receive everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Thirdly then, God's verdict on their worldly wise decisions. God's verdict. What in fact happened? They were concerned, the Sanhedrin were concerned, to preserve the people, to preserve Jerusalem. What in fact happened when they put to death the Lord of glory? The decision is given in verse 53. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. That's the Lord Jesus. What they feared is told for us in verse 48, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And what happened? Well, the Romans did come in AD 70. They destroyed Jerusalem. And when the Jews revolted again in the Bar Kokhba revolt, They sowed salt on Jerusalem and said no Jew was to come anywhere near it. They came and took away their place and their nation. What they feared was actually what happened. This was the just judgment of God, what they sought to avoid by wicked, unprincipled means is exactly what happened. We are reminded of Israel of old in Jeremiah 42. Jeremiah 42. Jeremiah 42 in verse 17. So shall it be with all the men that set their faces to go into Egypt to sojourn there. They shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, and none of them shall remain or escape from the evil that I will bring upon them. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as mine anger and my fury have been poured forth upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so shall my fury be poured forth upon you when you shall enter into Egypt, and you shall be an execration and an astonishment and a curse and a reproach, and you shall see this place no more. This is a time when this band of people pretended to seek the will of the Lord. This was after Gedaliah's assassination, and they say, should we go to Egypt for safety, or should we stay where we are? And they went to Jeremiah the prophet and said, you tell us, you go and seek the Lord, and whatever the Lord says we should do, we will do. But they dissembled in their hearts. If you read the context, you'll see. They pretended. And the sword and the pestilence and the famine which they feared would come upon them in Egypt, because the Lord told them, don't go to Egypt. The Lord has a way of showing his justice in bringing the very thing that men in their wickedness dread upon them, because they will not hear the word of the Lord. These men were self-centered. We'll do what's safe. We'll look after number one. We're smart enough to know how to get out of this jam, and yet all that they feared came upon them. And so the judgment of God fell upon them. In AD 70, first of all, principally, in the fall of Jerusalem. Fourthly then, a lesson in faithfulness. A lesson in faithfulness. In Acts 15, we read of a New Testament council or synod. After the resurrection of Christ, of course, the Sanhedrin were still playing church till God's judgment fell. But in Acts chapter 15, the same city, another council met, one of the true and continuing church of God. Some of its prominent members had been fishermen, but they had followed the Lord Jesus. And through these disciples, God preserved a people, a seed to serve him, and brought it out into separate existence from the largely apostate Israel. And to this Jewish Christian nucleus, Gentiles were added, grafted in, wild branches grafted in to the olive tree through the preaching of the gospel by a converted Pharisee called Saul of Tarsus. A problem had arisen. False teachers were saying that circumcision was essential to salvation, and they must conform, these Gentile converts must conform to the Mosaic ceremonies done away with in Christ, who had fulfilled them. They attacked the gospel of grace. They were like the elder brother in the prodigal son. They were in a sulk because if they had kept the ceremonial law, why should these Gentile converts not do the same? And so the apostles and elders met in Acts chapter 15, which we read together, part of it. Acts chapter 15 and verses 1 and 2 we read, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." There's no question that this was a synod of the church. The apostles and elders were there. But in chapter 21, James refers to their decisions as the decisions of themselves, so that whether or no apostles, the elders are still meant to meet. The greeting is from the apostles and elders and brethren, but the decisions are called the decrees of the apostles and elders. You have that in chapter 16, verse 4. So there's no doubt that it was a decision of apostles acting as elders, and it was an eldership decision. But there is a difference, a great difference, from the Sanhedrin. They gloried in the grace of God, verse 11, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they." They were men who gloried not in themselves, not in their own importance, not in whether their people listened to them, but they gloried in the grace of God. And then they referred to the word of God. Verse 14, "Simeon had declared how God at the first had visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written." And then there's a quotation from the book of Amos, chapter 9, and verse 11 to 12. So he refers to what God had done, and then he refers to what God had said. And then they confined themselves to what they had divine authority for. "It seemed good unto us and to the Holy Ghost." It seemed good, verse 28, "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater things, greater burden than these necessary things." How different! They confined themselves to necessary things revealed by God. They could say it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us, and that should be the rule for every church called. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no more than these necessary things. And the result was different. In chapter 16, verse 5, "And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily." They faced the problem. They dealt with it biblically on the basis of God's word, and the churches were strengthened. How different from the Sanhedrin they were. Well now, what's the application of this point? It applies to every area of life. It applies, first of all, to the church. What is the church going to do? Is it going to become like the world and lose its distinctiveness to please the world? Is the church governed by expediency, and what will be pleasing to an ungodly world? Or is it to stick to biblical principle and what is right in the sight of the Lord? Projects for revitalizing the church, which are unscriptural, will not do the church any good at all. However clever we are, as Caiaphas thought himself clever, if the church departs from the word of God because it is offensive to men, the result will be disaster. No church will prosper by the use of such means. The church must stand by the word of God. Through evil report and good report, we must be faithful to the Lord. Otherwise, what we dread will happen. But also in civil government, in national life, we must do what's right. When it comes to things like Brexit, we're all bamboozled by arguments about economics. And we don't understand, do we? But if we study what is right in the sight of the Lord, and forget about forecasts, forget about consequences, and do what is right before God, that is what matters. But in personal life, when we're faced with two options, what is right and what looks necessary, what do we do? Do we do what is right in the sight of the Lord because God is in control of consequences? The Lamb in the midst of the throne, who is head over all things for the good of the church, he'll look after the consequences if we do what's right in his sight. Christians, are you settling for minimum commitment? Caleb followed the Lord fully. There's no record that Caleb ever forgot, ever regretted it. He never regretted following the Lord fully. We can follow him foolishly. We can be zealous for the Lord rashly. And we learn that not everything that seems good is really so. But we can never follow the Lord too faithfully. We remember that in Genesis 3, how the serpent insinuated that God was not in control. God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, you shall become as God, knowing good and evil. How he deceived our first parents with this device that God is not really in control, not really sovereign. Well, he is. And you can safely do what is biblical and right without fear of consequences. He will do what seems good in his sight, no matter what we do, if we do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Every sin involves unbelief, because every sin involves doing what is wrong because we think we need to, and we think we need it to be happy. But we don't. We will never truly suffer loss for doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. We might suffer loss in the sight of this world, but not ultimately in the sight of God. And if you're not a Christian, you've learned all along to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord because you think you're looking after yourself. You think that if you became a real Christian, you would lose your respectability or your standing before men. You think you're looking after yourself. Yes, you'll go to church, but that's as far as it goes. No one will accuse you of being a fanatic. But you won't give up your self-love. You won't give up your lifestyle. You won't give up your idols. You won't give up being esteemed by others, so you think. And you won't give up the righteousness which you think is acceptable to God. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Give up your unprincipled expediency. Give up your lifestyle which you think is so precious, and come to the Saviour. Turn from all your sins, all your wicked expediency, all your unbelief, to the Saviour of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't do what Caiaphas did. Trust in this Saviour who came to seek and to save that which was lost. You will enjoy your evil course for as long as God allows it, but no more. Why not come to Him and be at peace with Him? Acquaint thou thyself with God and be at peace with Him through the mediator, Jesus Christ. Caiaphas meant for evil, one for all, but the Lord Jesus and the God of heaven meant it for good, one for all the people of God. Come to Him, trust in His Saviour, and all will be well. You don't need unprincipled expediency, but do that which is right in the sight of the Lord, and come to the Saviour whom He has appointed, and He will give all that He said. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He died not as a mistake, but in fulfilment of the decree of God, a substitute, a saviour, a ransom for many. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we pray that thou would bless thy word to our hearts, that we might put away sinful expediency, that most of all those who do not know thee might come to the Saviour. For what shall profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And we pray that we might learn more and more to do that which is right in our sight, irrespective of the apparent consequences, and that we might be a people who believe in the God of heaven, that He is able to answer us exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. So bless thy word to our hearts, and forgive all our sins for Christ's sake. Amen. We sing to God's praise in Psalm 84, Psalm 84 and verse 8 to the end of the psalm. Psalm 84, and verse 8 to the end. Lord God of hosts, my prayer hear, O Jacob's God, give ear. See God our shield, look on the face of thine anointed dear. For in thy courts one day excels a thousand, rather in my God's house will I keep a door than dwell in tents of sin. Psalm 84, verse 8 to 12, after which I pronounce the benediction. Let us stand and praise God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.